Well, I hope you're excited to be here this morning. I know I am. It's that time in our service where we worship God through the study of His Word. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to our study of 1 Corinthians. We are returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Over the past several Lord's days, we've been learning about the resurrection. What will take place in our resurrection, let alone the reality of a resurrection. And probably the loudest lesson in all of our study up to this point, the principle that has been undergirding all that we have heard from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this, that there is an absolute foolishness to anyone who does not believe in an actual physical resurrection. It is utter foolishness to come to the conclusion after all that we've heard that a resurrection will not happen. Not just for Christians, but for every human being that has ever been or will be created. There will be an actual resurrection. The resurrection for all humanity is as guaranteed as death itself. New life from the dead will happen. Each one of us in the human race is on the road toward physical death. And we, as human beings, work very, very hard trying to avoid that, trying to delay the inevitable death that grows closer and closer every day. But the reality is that physical death is going to come for all of us, and like death, so too is a resurrection. The important truth to understand is not, will all of us be raised, but that not all will be raised to eternal life with God in heaven. That's the sobering reality when it comes to thinking about the resurrection. In fact, I've been thinking about gospel presentations recently and how to start gospel presentations, and I think that's a good way to start one. Did you know you are going to rise from the dead? You can say that to anyone. It seems like a rather innocuous kind of statement, doesn't it? Did you know that you will rise from the dead? The Bible teaches that all humanity will rise from the dead. The important thing to know is this. Will you rise to go to heaven or will you rise to go to hell? The Bible teaches us that all who have or reject what God has declared through His Word concerning our own sin and concerning His Son, all who reject Jesus Christ must then embrace the reality of an eternity in hell itself, a resurrection unto eternal life in hell. All those who embrace Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures say, who turn from their sins by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, will raise to a life with God in the glories of heaven. So there is either a resurrection to heavenly glory or there is a resurrection to hellish suffering. Those are the only two options for mankind. And so, therefore, to deny in any way the resurrection is tantamount, really, to rejecting the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, because He is supremely connected to the resurrection. So to deny the resurrection is to deny Jesus Christ, to deny Jesus Christ, and to deny salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is also to reject any hope of heaven and future glory. To reject Jesus Christ is, in reality, to reject God Himself. Therefore, to reject God by rejecting Jesus Christ will have eternal damning consequences. And so it really doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, someone who believes in Jesus Christ or who does not believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is foundational for your belief system. It is foundational for us as Christians to everything that we believe concerning our salvation in Christ. It is foundational for a whole host of reasons, but Paul lists several of them here in chapter 15. Remember back in verses 13 through 19, I'll just read it again for us. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. And even more than that, you are even found to be false witnesses of God. Why? Because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Because if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And all who have perished, all who have died believing in a resurrection, they're actually not going to be raised from the dead. They too have perished. And if that is our hope in Christ, and our hope is only for this life, then we are the most to be pitied. Tragic end. Nothing could be more deceptive. Nothing could be more damning to those who believe in Jesus Christ than a non-resurrected Savior. Nothing can be more terminal for our soul than no resurrection at all. But we know that Christ has been raised from the dead, don't we? We know that. It has been declared in the Scriptures. It has been proven by eyewitness testimony. And the great news of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ was just the first fruits of a great harvest of future resurrections to come, of which we, who know him by faith, are included. And we believe this. And so for us, it is very comforting to know that. And yet, we still have a whole host of questions in reference to the resurrection. Right? If you're like me, you go, okay, yeah, I believe the resurrection. I'm convinced of it. I know the Scriptures declare it. I know the eyewitness testimonies of those that God has, the Spirit carried along by His power to give us the Scriptures. They wrote about it. They testified to their eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Yet there's still a whole lot of questions that I have in my mind. And I'm sure that many of you are just like me. You have similar questions in your mind. And Paul begins to answer some of those questions in our text for this morning. Having already established the fact of the resurrection, Paul anticipates our questions, and he gives us answers in the final verses of this chapter. Now, we've already covered up to verse 34, so we're talking about verse 35 through verse 58. You say, what kind of questions are they? Well, they're questions like this. How are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? How's that going to happen? Or really, we could state it this way in that question. Well, what's the time of the resurrection? When is that going to take place? How's it going to happen, in other words? Or another question like this, what kind of resurrection body am I going to have? I mean, what am I going to be like in the resurrection? What's my body going to be like? These are two of the questions that Paul answers. And he begins with the second one first in verses 35 to 50. And then he answers the first one in verses 50 to 58. So I want to begin, as we normally do, by reading this text for us this morning, verses 35 to 50. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one of men, another of the beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of heaven of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is a very informative piece of scripture for us, but it does not tell us everything that we might have questions about when it comes to the resurrection. And as we think about this in our minds, that's a point that we must not ever forget. When you do Bible study, this is a point that you must always keep in your mind. When God gave us the scriptures, He revealed to us the exact things that He wanted us to know. But He has not revealed us everything in all of its content. In other words, there are things outside of the Scriptures that God did not give us in the Scriptures. In other words, He holds some things to Himself, and yet He has told us other things which we have in the Scriptures. He does not tell us everything. Deuteronomy 29:29, a favorite verse of most when it comes to things they cannot explain. They always say the secret things belong to the Lord God, but the things revealed belong to us and to His sons forever. It's a very important verse. It sometimes is said tongue-in-cheek, but it's very important because by that verse we understand that there is a limit to what God has revealed to us. There is a limit to what God has given us in His Word. He has not given us everything. Some things are still secret. And we have to accept that. We have to accept that reality when we come to the things of Scripture and not allow our minds to go off in all of these fancy and fine speculative imaginations. We have to remember, as one of my seminary professors used to tell me, listen, when you study the Scriptures, you need to stay between the leather. You know what he's saying? Stay in the Bible. Don't step outside the Bible. Don't step outside the cover that you have. You have to stay inside the leather. Don't let your mind go to all these fanciful speculations that have nothing to do with truth other than your imagination. So by Deuteronomy 29:29, we know there are some things that God hasn't told us. There are secret things known only to the Lord. There's a lot of things that we would like to know, but God has not told us about, right? And so we have to work hard to understand just what God has told us and then leave it at that. You say, well, why do you say that? Because there are questions that you may have about the resurrection that God has not chosen to answer. That God has not, in His revealed will, in the Word of God, He has not chosen to give us an answer to those questions. Or He hasn't chosen us to give us the detail with which we desire that He would give us an answer. He might have given us a general answer, but we'd like more detail. Well, He hasn't given us that detail. But what He has given us is what He has desired for us to know about that. Those two questions are addressed here, I think, in chapter 15. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? And how will the resurrection take place? You see, the critics in Paul's day, the critics who had infiltrated the Corinthian church, they're thinking of a whole lot of difficult situations that might make the resurrection improbable. Right? They were saying, in essence, the resurrection doesn't happen of the physical body. Yeah, the soul might rise, but the physical body doesn't. It's the evil part anyway. Who would want that anyhow? But they might have been thinking of things like this. How does God resurrect a body that has been completely destroyed? What about somebody whose body is completely eradicated in a fire? I mean, even sometimes here in America, we do cremations for burial. What about that? How does God resurrect that? What about those Christians who were put in the lion's dens and actually eaten by wild beasts? What about those people? How does God resurrect those? What about those who have died in infancy? What about deformities? How's the body going to be raised with all of that? What does God do about all those kinds of scenarios? You see, those are all kinds of questions that we might even have, but certainly the critics during Paul's day would have been potentially thinking and wondered about. And in answering those, Paul gives five characteristics about the resurrection of our bodies. Five characteristics. I'll list them for us as we do, and then we'll begin to walk through them. The resurrection body, number one, will be comparable to the body we now have. Number one, the resurrection body will be comparable to the body we now have. We'll look at that here in a moment, verse 36 to 38. It'll be comparable to the body that you have. Number two, the resurrection body will be made consistent with the principles of creation. It will be made consistent with the principles in which God used during creation. Verses 39 through the first part of 42, we'll see that. So it's comparable to the body you have. It will be made consistent with the principles of creation. Number three, the resurrection body will be different to our natural body. It'll be different to our natural bodies. We'll see that in verse 42 to 44. It'll be different than our natural bodies. Number four, the resurrection body will reflect the differences we see between Adam and Christ. The resurrection body will reflect the differences that we see between Adam and Christ. Verses 49 to 45. And then number five, the resurrection body will be fully equipped for eternity. The resurrection body will be fully equipped for eternity. Now, just for your own note-taking, if you didn't get all those, come back next week. You'll be able to make sure you get them all, because we're not going to get through them all today. We're going to get through three of them, but we just won't have time to get through them all. So these are the five characteristics that were given by the Apostle Paul. Let's just begin with this first one. The resurrection body will be comparable to the body we now have. Notice verses 36 to 38. Paul says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own." Now you notice that the questions of verse 35 are actually senseless questions. Right? Someone's going to say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Paul says, you fool. Seems rather harsh, Paul. I mean, seems like just a regular question that might come to our mind. Well, we have to understand something. This is not the word moron, okay? That's not the word that sometimes we see for fool, like you might find that the Greek New Testament translates the Proverbs when it talks about fools oftentimes with that word moronic. You moron. You might find that in other places. That's not the word. This is simply the word in the original language, aphron. Aphron, okay? It means ignorant. That's what it really means. Now, we've taken the word ignorant and we've put a whole bad connotation to it, but this is just unknowing. Don't you realize That's really what Paul's saying. In other words, you're ignorant of things you ought to know. You should know this. You're just not thinking about it rightly. You're not seeing it rightly. You're being like a fool. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Those are questions born out of self-imposed ignorance. You say, how so? Well, Paul says, be careful. Be careful what you think about the resurrection. Why? Because some questions imply that God is limited. Some questions imply that God is limited, and the proof of how the resurrection will be is all around us. The proof of how the resurrection will take place and the kind of body we will have is everywhere you look. You say, what proof is that, Paul? Paul says, don't you know that which you sow, verse 36, does not come to life unless it dies? That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul goes back to the agrarian reality of just planting, right? In other words, nature itself teaches us about the resurrection. It's all around you. You look at everything. You even go out to your own planted garden, and the resurrection is visible right before your very eyes. And yet, oftentimes we are self-imposed in our ignorance because we don't think of it like this. That way. The resurrection is all around us, and how it must take place and what kind of body we will have is right there, clear to see. You say, how so? Well, if you're like me, my guess is you are. We are so familiar with planting. We are so familiar in our mind with seeing the product of the planting that we rarely even think about what took place. In other words, we're so familiar with seeing it that our senses are dulled to the miracle that took place. When a seed goes into the ground, it is actually destroyed so that the new life can appear to us from the ground. Right? You go out to your garden, you open the dirt up, you drop a seed in the ground, you cover it up. And what happens under the ground is actually a miracle of God. That seed that you dropped in the ground now dies. It is destroyed. It is decayed so that the new life can come up, so that resurrection life can come forth. We know that, but we often do not think of it that way. Jesus said, in John chapter 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And of course, he's speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about the reality of dying to self and bearing fruit in Christ. And yet the analogy he's using is the very analogy that Paul is using here. The reality of the death of something in order that new life might come up. In other words, death is not a hindrance to the resurrection. In fact, it is a necessity for the resurrection. We might think of it this way. In nature, the seed does not possess the power of life. Seed is just the genetic property that God has placed there. But it is God who causes it to come to life when it dies. You say, how do you know that? Because notice what verse 38 says. But God gives it a body just as he wished. It is God that does the creative work. It is God who creates life from deadness. And so too, nature teaches us that what comes out of the ground is not the same, but is comparable to what you put into the ground. It's comparable to it. Verse 37, that which you sow, you do not sow the body, notice, which is to be. You sow a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else, but God, verse 38, gives it the body as he wishes. So So what you sow into the ground does not come out the same as what you put in. It is comparable to what it is, but it is not the same. You say, well, what then is Paul really saying? He's saying that it is a common knowledge that what comes up from the ground is comparable to what you put in the ground, even though it's not the same as what you put in the ground. In other words, there's a close connection. For example, if I asked you to go home today and plant lettuce seeds in the ground, what do you assume would come up from those lettuce seeds? I would hope none of you hope to get carrots. I would hope that you don't assume you're going to get a whole bunch of watermelons because you planted lettuce seeds. No, you're going to get lettuce from the lettuce seeds. Why? Because it is comparable to what you put in the ground. It is the fruit of what has been put in the ground. So there is an identity between what goes in the ground and what comes up out of the ground. But what comes out of the ground is not identical to. It is not the same as what you put in the ground. You put a seed in the ground, and what you got out of the ground is a leafy substance, not a seed. And so nature teaches us that in the resurrection, our new bodies will be comparable to what we are now, but they will not be the same. They'll be comparable to it, but not the same. And God, verse 38 says, will superintend the whole process. It is God who will do that. So to doubt the resurrection or to assume something different than what God has told us is to limit God. It is to say that God couldn't do that. Well, God does it every day. God does it all the time when every new sapling of tree comes out or when every flower comes out of the ground. You know, I have tulips in my yard. I forget where they are every year until springtime because the tulips come out of the ground. The only thing that's in the ground, though, is a bulb. If I dug those bulbs up, I wouldn't find a tulip. I would find a bulb. But it corresponds to its kind. So think about it. At creation, I read it this morning, at creation, God planned and God willed all that He made. He planned it in perfect order. He planned it the way He desired it. He planned it to be the way He did it. And He made it that way. And in the process of nature, guess what? Everything conforms to His plan. You don't plant a watermelon seed and that seed go rogue and start to produce pumpkins. It doesn't happen. It corresponds to the very way God made it. It does exactly what God has planned. Nothing deviates from the way in which God created it. Everything was made, as I read in Genesis, according to its kind. According to its kind. It does not deviate from that. Ever. What goes in the ground comes up comparable to what went into the ground. Now, there is a variety within those kinds. There are differences within those kinds, but lettuce is lettuce. Doesn't matter if it's arugula or if it's iceberg. It's still lettuce. It's of that kind. It's all comparable to its kind. So think about it. When we die, we will be raised comparable to the seed that we were sown. This body is just a seed. It's just a seed. Our bodies will be comparable to this earthly body. That means, in reality, and I believe this to be true, that we will have personality in our resurrected bodies. We will know each other by our personalities. We'll look comparably the same, but we'll know each other by personalities. I think that's how Peter knew who Moses and Elijah were. Peter never met Moses and Elijah. He heard about them. He heard the oral traditions about Moses and the history of Moses and Elijah and what took place, but he never met them. They didn't have Polaroid cameras where you could take a picture and say, oh yeah, that's Moses. And yet on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there and Peter sees who? Moses and Elijah. And he knows who they are. I believe he knows them because of their personality, who they were, the character of that very person. But they were not the same essence as they were in their earthly body. They were there in a different heavenly body. When Christ was laid in the grave, those who knew him and interacted with him on earth, they ate with him when he was alive. He had personhood. He had personality. He was fully man in every kind of way, yet without sin. And when he rose from the dead, guess what? They recognized him. They ate with him. His personality was there. His body was comparable to that which was on the earth, yet it was not the same. And so I think that's what Paul's saying. Listen, you want to know how, what kind of body you're going to have? The first characteristic of your body is this reality. Your resurrection body will be comparable to the body you now have. Not the same, but it will be comparable. It will be of the same kind. Same kind. Secondly, the resurrection body will be made consistent with the principles of creation. It'll be made consistent with the principles of creation. Paul goes on, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Let's stop right there. First, notice, and this is, I believe, one place in Scripture that presents a death blow to evolutionary theory. You say, how so? Paul says there are differences in the flesh. Notice what he says, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. You know what we could say? One flesh cannot and will not ever transition to another flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. In one simple statement, Paul nails the coffin lid shut on evolutionary theory. One simple statement. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There are different kinds of flesh, and never shall they cross paths. And that means that there is no progress from one flesh to another flesh. God so built into his creation the strict separation of one species from another. How? By their flesh. That alone proves the absolute impossibility of any kind of gradual evolution over time from one flesh to another flesh. Salamanders cannot become birds. Birds and monkeys and beasts cannot become man. There is a flesh. By flesh, he simply means a body and a life that is suited for its own specific needs. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Sarks, this idea of who they are, their makeup, their kind, all that they are is suited for the very specific need that God made them. There is a flesh for man. There is a flesh for beasts. There is a flesh for birds. There is a flesh for fish. Humans are not fit. Listen, there are some animals in the animal kingdom that God has created by his design, and we see variety and all this. There are some animals fit in their flesh to hibernate, to sleep for 8 months. Now, I know some of us who have teenagers think our children are that. If they want to hibernate for months, some of us would even like them to hibernate from about 13 to 20. But God hasn't fit them for that. Bears hibernate. Other animals hibernate. But humans are not fit for hibernation. Birds can fly. God has created them and fit them and given them the creation, the bone structure and the feathers and all these things. They have been created with a flesh, with a body and a life suited for the specific need of flight. Now, humans come by in their own estimation. They say, boy, I'd like to fly. And so they create this tubular jet. And we equip it with jet engines and we equip it with oxygen because we cannot be in the spaces of heaven without certain oxygens. And if any one of those two things give out, guess what? You better hope evolution takes place really quick because you're going to hit the ground because you're not suited to fly. You're not suited to fly. Birds are. They've been created that way. Fish swim. Fish breathe underwater. Fish go to depths that men could never go without some kind of pressurized vehicle. We're not suited for that realm. And so too, this earthly body, this earthly flesh is not suited for the heavenly realms without it being changed. It cannot enter the glories of heaven without a change. You will not be sown into the ground upon death and come up as some other kind of flesh. This, again, blows a hole in reincarnation, right? You cannot be buried and come back a cow. Thank goodness. Right? It does not happen. Your body will be made consistent with the principles of creation. Your heavenly body will be made consistent with the principles by which God used to create every kind of flesh. You will resemble humanity. You will not resemble in your resurrection the animal world. You will not be half horse, half man. You will not come up as some kind of bizarre looking creature. You will resemble humanity, the flesh that was sown into the ground. Notice verses 40 and 41, there are also, Paul says, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. In other words, not only is there variety among here, there's man and beasts and fish and birds, and yet when you separate it this way, there's a difference between what's earthly and what is heavenly. There's a glory of the heavenly one, and there's a different glory of the earthly one. There's a glory of the sun, and yet even the sun's glory is different than the glory of the moon. There's a glory of the stars, and even within the stars, there is a different glory to all of the stars. Not only are heavenly and earthly bodies different, but each one manifests a glory suited for its realm, just like we do, suited for its place. And so our resurrection bodies will be suited to the heavenly realm. That's what Paul says in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. We'll be suited for the heavenly realms, not in the body of our earthly glory. We'll be suited for the heavenly realms where we are able to function, where we are able to perform all the necessary things we need to do for worship and enjoyment of our Creator forever. You'll be suited for that. You notice the word glory several times in verse 40 and 41, right? He mentions it several different times. Glory, the manifestation of what we are on display. That's our glory. That was like the glory of God when Moses said, "Who, show me yourself." And God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he lets his attributes go by. He lets his glory pass by. The manifestation of the very nature and character of God pass by. That's the glory of us. When we glorify God, guess what we're doing? We are manifesting the very character of God being reflected through us. We are reflecting the glory of God to others. We are radiating the very nature and character of God in how He has made us and by our salvation as we submit to His Word and we obey. God is on display. So the manifestation of the sun, we see it every day. It's shining outside even as I speak. We see that manifestation when the sun comes up, the glory of the sun, and yet at night we see a different manifestation. The moon, the light of the moon shines in its kind of way, but it isn't the sun. its glory is different than the sun's glory. And the stars, they all have a unique glory, a unique manifestation of their character. Paul says it's going to be the same way in our resurrection bodies. There's going to be a unique reality to us. There'll be a uniqueness to who we are because we're all different. God has made us in that great way. We're like the stars, differing in all their glory. And yet we will be specifically suited for the heavenly realm. So too is the resurrection of the dead, he says. That's why I said I believe there's personality in us. That's why I believe we'll be walking down the streets of the heavenly glory, or really going quickly, because you'll see in a moment that's how we can go. And while our bodies will be fit for the heavenly realm, much about who I am, much about my personality now, the makeup of how God has wired me and made me without sin will be there in heaven, recognizable to others. Now, when I think about that with sinful eyes, that's frightening, frankly. I'm not sure I want you to recognize some of the things about me in the glories of heaven, but I think they'll be there, untainted by sin, perfect in every way. And so our resurrection bodies will be comparable to the body we now have. They will be made consistent, Paul says, with the principles of creation, just like God has done, and he's fashioned each according to its kind. And third, he says, our resurrection bodies will be different to our natural bodies. They'll be different. Now, we understand that already just by what we've studied, but Paul elaborates on this a little more in verses 42-44. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, or it is sown incorruption. That's the original. I think that's a good translation. It is sown incorruption. It is raised incorruptible, or in an uncorruptible state. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory, verse 43. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now you notice there are four contrasts that Paul uses here. And I think they show the complete transformation that takes place in our resurrection. Four contrasts, really, that show the complete, utter change of everything that we are. And I want us to notice that four times in just those few verses, it is repeated over and over again that when we die, that our bodies are sown and not buried. You see this? He continues this earthly analogy, this gardening kind of idea. He says, verse 42, it is sown corruptible, it is raised incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. In other words, while we do bury bodies when they die here on earth, we bury them, we put them in the ground, we call that burial. We need to begin to think of that as planting the seed when they're a Christian. We are simply gardening. We are planting them as a seed. The body is sown into the ground. Why? Because we have a hope of resurrection, don't we? We have a hope of resurrection. Now, we would like to think that everybody who's ever died, pagan or unpagan, would realize the reality of resurrection. And even upon death, even the pagan world would say we're sowing them into the ground. Although the hope of their resurrection isn't very hopeful, right? They're going to be raised, but the hope of hell is not a hope at all. But for the Christian, we have a hope of resurrection. And so as we go to an open grave and we put our loved one there in the ground, although our hearts are broken, although our hearts are filled with all kinds of sorrow because of the reality and separation that we've had, so many memories and here in life, and it's been so wonderful. What we are doing is we are sowing in hope. We are sowing in hope, believing that on the resurrection morning when Christ returns, they will rise anew. They will have a new body. Certainly, when someone dies out of the presence of the world is in the presence of Christ. When they're Christian, their soul is there. They are with Christ, and yet their body is still not new. They don't have their resurrected body yet. That won't happen until Christ returns, right? We saw that back in verse 23. Each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end. So when Christ returns, all the Christians who have ever died since Christ rose from the, since Christ ascended to glory, will receive a new resurrected body. We sow in hope of that day. And they will rise comparable to their earthly body. We will know them. Their body will be comparable to what we have now. They will be rise according to their kind. They will not rise as something else. It will not be some weird, freakish kind of thing that comes that has a new body. No, it won't be any of that. And their body will be different. And because the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we believe, through the hope of the resurrection, everything's changed. Everything's changed. Notice the contrast that Paul says here. Notice the contrast. First, he says, the contrast between corruption and incorruption. Right? It is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible. The word corrupt means to move away from an original condition. To move away from an original condition. This weekend I was trying to sell an old table saw, and it's a cast iron table saw, and so it's rusted on top. It's moved away from its original condition. It's corrupted. That's what happens with us. That's what happened with us. We're in corruption now, right? This is our body. Sin has corrupted it. We've moved away from the original condition in which God had created man. When sin entered into creation through Adam, all of humanity moved away from our original condition in Adam. Adam was not created sinful. He was created in perfection. And yet when sin entered in through him, when he disobeyed God, he, along with all humanity in his very personhood, moved away from that original condition. And death began to enter in. Death entered in when Adam sinned. Corruption began. The slow process of the body beginning to decay and decompose. But Paul says when it's raised, it will be raised, it will be moved back to, in other words, the condition of incorruption. It will go from what is perishable to what is imperishable. In other words, it will never again know the characteristics of death. Ever. That's amazing. Sickness, pain, disease, gone forever. Gone forever. A new condition, and that new condition will be permanent. It will not be, well, I hope this lasts for a while. No, it will be permanent. It's not going to be some kind of reality as if God's some kind of plastic surgeon and he just makes us look really good. Because even plastic surgery fails after a while, doesn't it? Why people still get their more and more and more surgery until they begin to look like animals because they can't smile anymore. That's not going to happen with us. We'll never grow old, never grow tired. Our quality of life will never change. Wow. Paul says we go from perishable to imperishable, corruptible to incorruptible. Notice, secondly, he says the contrast between dishonor and honor or glory. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. In sin, our bodies are dishonorable. We're corrupted, we're dishonorable, we're in sin, we're shamed and humiliated by the presence of our sin, we're shamed and humiliated by the practice of sin. All sin just shames us. But glory, the glory of God perfectly reflected, it's opposite of all of those things. There is no shame in reflecting the character of God. In our resurrection bodies, we will be completely free from anything that is equated with sin. The place of sin, the power of sin, the practice of sin, it will all be gone. Every evil passion, every evil desire will be gone, and therefore we will radiate, because there is no sin there, we will radiate the righteousness and purity of God. Perfection. We'll be like Christ. We're not going to be Christ, we're not going to be gods, but we're going to be like Christ, perfect in every way, radiating the very glory of our Master. We go from dishonor to glory. Third, he says, we are sown in weakness and raised in power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. No matter the strength of the human spirit, no matter how much man wants to get it done, no matter the physical power of some people to actually continue and go and go and go, even the strongest men are prone to the frailties of this world. Every one of them. Our bodies can only live in certain conditions. We can only survive in certain temperatures. The adage that the evolutionist likes to say, the survival of the fittest, guess what? The survival of the fittest is only good until death comes. Survive that. But we, it says, will be raised in power. We're sown in weakness. We're sown like that. We're prone to all of those things. And yet we'll be raised in power. In other words, our resurrection bodies will be marked by an inherent power, an inherent ability to accomplish all that we would ever like to accomplish that God has allowed. Isaiah says we shall run and not grow weary. We shall walk and not faint. Now, you and I, we won't have bodily breakdowns anymore. I like that. My shoulder won't hurt. You ladies who are getting up in years won't have hot flashes anymore. You husbands who endure that will love that. There will be no more heart attacks. The ailments that afflict us here will not be present in the resurrection. And you know what? I believe what Paul says, it will be raised in power. Our bodies will be raised in power. I believe we'll be able to move through the creation of God in a moment. We'll be like Christ. We'll be able to go through the creation of God, the new heaven and the new earth, in a moment. We'll have all the internal energy we need to serve in every way God commands us to serve and never get exhausted. I love that. And then finally, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's not hard for us to see. We just look in the mirror and we know we're a natural body. This is fleshly. It's a body governed by the soul. It's a body governed by what is here and earthly. But the body to come will be a spiritual body. It will be a spiritual body. It will be a body fully governed by the Spirit. Now we submit ourselves to the Spirit, and yet in the heavens and in glory we will be fully governed by the Spirit. This body we now have is fit for here. It's not fit for the spiritual realm. It can't go into the glories of heaven as it is. The spiritual body can. It will be perfected for spiritual life. That's what Paul says. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. This is your natural body. This natural body is going to be sown into the ground. It's going to be rise a spiritual body, and it's going to be fully incorruptible. It'll have endless power. It'll reflect perfectly the glory of our Creator. It will be totally and completely spiritually directed, equipped for everything that it needs to do. So what's our resurrection body going to be like? It's going to be a body comparable to that which we now have. Comparable, not the same. Similar in looks, but not the same in essence. Secondly, it's going to be a body that is created in with the consistency with which God used to create things, with the principles of creation, it will be made consistent with that. In other words, you'll not be raised something different. You're going to be like Christ. And then third, the resurrection body will be different than our earthly body. You say, how so? It'll be incorruptible. It'll be powerful, full of glory, completely spiritual. Well, there's two more characteristics that we need to go, but we're going to get those next time, as I told you. Just to close our time, I want to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. And I just want to read this for us. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel, obviously, being a prophet of Israel. Israel having a difficult time in their hardships because of their disobedience to the Lord, their fear of that which is around them. Beginning in verse 1, he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. All he's saying is, here's this whole host of dead people, decayed bodies, who are down to the bones now. They've been there a long, long time. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. I love that. That's what we should say to the Lord. But listen, you're the one with all the creative power and all the answers. You know whether they can. And again he said, prophet, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied and as I was commanded and as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a rattling of the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinew were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. Then, or when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. You say, why did you read that? I read that because I think it's important for us when it comes to the resurrection to think about the reality of God's creative power. God's not limited by what's there. God's not limited by what's not there. God's creative power will do it. He will make you alive. It doesn't matter if your bones are there in one little nice pile in the ground or scattered amongst a whole host of bones in the ground or not a bone can be found. God will do it. And your new body will be new. And you will have a resurrected body, and it will be fit for the realms of glory. We'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for resurrection truth. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, the reality of knowing that when we die, we're just being sown into the ground. Our body is being put into the earth from which it was made, and one day you will make it anew, equipped fully for heaven, incorruptible, full of glory and power, fit for the realms of heaven. certainly we will be able to see each other, recognize each other, find joy with each other as we worship together. But we will not be the same. The earthly will be swallowed up. Thank you for the hope of glory. Thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. Thank you for the first fruit of resurrection in Jesus Christ that gives us the promise, the joy of knowing that a resurrection is to come, and that we will be part of the resurrection of the saved. Lord, help us now. Help that be a motivation to us now to share the gospel with all who don't know Christ, that they too might know the resurrection unto eternal life in glory, and not a resurrection to hellish hell forever. Lord, thank you for these truths. Give us wisdom as we apply them in our own hearts and minds and share them with others, that you might be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.